So ask the Lord's blessing us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together in your presence with your people to bring you the praise and worship and the adoration of our hearts. We thank you that though it is under such constrained circumstances and our numbers are reduced because of it, we thank you for the joy that we have in seeing each other's faces and the joy of being in your presence together to worship your holy name. Thank you for your kind deliverance of us through this period of quarantine. And we pray that as we begin again to gather for public worship, it may be with a due sense of thanksgiving and praise to you for your many mercies, worship to you for the glory and the majesty that is yours, and with a sense of privilege that you have chosen and numbered us amongst your people, that we may know you as our Father, our God, our Saviour. Graciously meet with us today. Cause your own name to be honoured and exalted amongst us, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, regulations don't permit us to sing, so we'll have read praises, and we'll read this morning from Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will repay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will repay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now, during the 4 months of being unable to meet as a church, we have lost two members. And I'll say more about that perhaps when we gather next at the Lord's table. But I think it would be right to, as an act of remembrance, for us to stand shortly to remember our sister Bronwyn George, who died at the age of 93 on the 22nd of April, and our brother Mike Granger, who died at the age of 68 on the 22nd of May. Our sympathies also to our dear sister Jill, and the loss of her husband Arthur, and Margaret Prangley, at the loss of her brother-in-law, and Pat Lewington, with the loss of her brother. Perhaps we can stand for a few moments. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as a company of your people, we can stand and give thanks for the lives of fellow members, for our sister Bronwyn George, for our brother Mike Granger, for the grace that was evident in their lives, for the loveliness that there was about them, how kind and generous they were, how loving, how much they enriched the life of the congregation during their time with us in this place. We thank you for them, and we thank you that we can rejoice that they have been safely gathered home, and we thank you that death is not a final parting for the people of God, but that it is but the pathway into your eternal glory, and that there is that glorious day to come when we shall be together again and forever with the Lord. We pray that you would comfort all those who grieve and mourn. Remember especially our brother Mike Granger's family, our sister Bronwyn's family too. Remember our sister Jill, and for Pat and for Margaret also in the sadness of their loss, and pray that you would draw near to them and in a special way comfort them during these difficult days, as we ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We'll continue our readings in the book of Exodus, reading this morning chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. Let us hear the word of God. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its width. It was square and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All its utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirror of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. There were 20 pillars for them, with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On the north side were the hangings, 100 cubits long, with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On the west side there were hangings of 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And the same for the other side of the court gate. On this side and that were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine woven linen. The sockets for the pillars were bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver, and the overlay of their capitals was silver, and all the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were 4 pillars with their 4 sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver, and the overlay of their capitals and their bands was silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were bronze. This is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses, for the service of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine linen. All the gold that was used in the work of the holy place, that is, the gold of the offering, was 29 talents, 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, or 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beaker for each man, that is half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 sockets from the 100 talents, one talent for each socket. And from the 1,775 shekels he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with it he made the sockets for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils for the altar. The sockets for the court all around, the bases for the court gate, all the pegs for the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court all around. And then from the New Testament, we'll read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8. Let's hear God's word. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful unto the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, "A new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerning concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's now come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that the shadows of Old Testament religion have passed away, and that as we gather not in some tabernacle or temple made with hands, but that we may come to your eternal throne in heaven, and by the Spirit and by this new and living way opened up through the veil by our Lord Jesus Christ, we may come into your immediate presence, coming with a sense of awe and reverence that we stand before the God who has made heaven and earth, the God who is not only our maker but our sustainer and our redeemer. We thank you that we can come with reverence and awe, and yet with an overflowing sense of joy and privilege and wonder that is ours, that we who are indeed as Abraham but dust and ashes in your sight may be the vessels of eternal glory made fit to be in your presence through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for your love, that love which you have for your Son you have placed upon your children, a love that is eternal, a love that is infinite, a love that is unchanging. We're astonished, Lord, that you should love us in this way, and that you should have loved us in this way for as long as you have been God. And we're amazed then at that great condescending mercy, that compassion of our Heavenly Father, that you have set this love upon us. We thank you that it cannot be thwarted, and it cannot be frustrated, but that the purposes of your eternal love, to have us in your presence, to make us perfect like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all of his wonderful graces should be so perfectly reproduced in the people of God, this is a purpose that cannot be shaken and thwarted, but it will most certainly come to pass. And so we stand in awe and wonder at that glorious and eternal inheritance that you've laid up for the people of God. We thank you that throughout the vicissitudes of this life, you are preparing us for that. That in this life, we know what it is to face many dangers, toils, and snares. And yet, we face them confident that the Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth will bring us safely through them all. We thank you then for the mercies we've received in recent days. We thank you that you've preserved our lives from Sheol, that you've saved us from the pit for such mercies and for such grace. With a multitude of other kindnesses and mercies, you've followed us every day from our mother's arms. You've blessed us on our way. How we thank and praise you. We pray that that gratitude and thankfulness will ever be a clear element and characteristic of our lives, that a day should not rise, the sun should not rise on any day, but that we stand and bless the Lord for your kindness and your mercies. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. How we thank you then, our gracious God, for these mercies, and we pray for that mercy to overflow to many others around us. We pray for those in our community who are grieving the loss of loved ones in recent months. And then as we think of our land and of the nation, and as we think then of the crisis that has unfolded across the globe and in some parts of the world today still with terrible effects, we pray for your mercy and for your kindness. We ask that you would enhance the skills of those who are seeking answers to the present distress, for those who are making the practical considerations and seeking to preserve life in that way, for those who are struggling to bring about a vaccine and other treatments for people whose lives are in distress at this time. We pray for success for them, and we ask that in your kindness the present distress might soon be dispelled and lifted from us, that we may gather without anxious cares to worship your name and to see each other's faces. Have mercy upon us. Grant then, Lord, that in your kindness and your mercies these things would be preserved amongst us, that your name would be honoured and exalted and praised, as we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn again to the passage we read earlier from Psalm 116. Psalm 116. In Psalm 139, David says, he praises the Lord, for he says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And we, more than David could ever have imagined or known, recognize the truth of that. Human beings are wonderfully complex. We have a capacity for an entire range of complex feelings and responses to the circumstances of life. But after, as we gather today, after a period of forced separation for 4 months, I'm sure the prominent emotion that many of us feel is thankfulness to God, thankfulness to see each other again after so long a time apart from each other, thankfulness that the Lord has graciously spared us as a church, as a people, thankfulness that though we have to endure these ongoing restrictions for a time, we're able to gather again for public worship and to re-establish this reorienting grace in our lives of gathering Lord's Day by Lord's Day. There is, of course, no special occasion for thankfulness to the Lord. Thankfulness is something that should mark our lives as the Lord's people every day. He has delivered us, and we should be mindful of that every passing day of our lives. Just as the daily life of the people of God in the Old Testament times was marked out by that morning and evening sacrifice, so we are to bring a daily sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to God. Through Asaph in Psalm 50, the Lord says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I will rescue you, and you will glorify me." And it's our thanksgiving for these deliverances that that bring glory to our Heavenly Father. And that's the basic thrust of this wonderful Psalm 116, the believer's obligation to give thanks to God for all his gracious deliverances. Now, over many years, archaeologists have examined and excavated scores of ancient pagan temples and groves around the world. In the ancient Near East, in many of these temples, they have uncovered countless steles. Now, a stele is a stone memorial. And the stone memorial carries the name of the supposed god who gave a deliverance, and then an image of two ears, and underneath the name of the person who set up the memorial. So one such stele found in Egypt bore the name Amon-Re, Lord of Heaven, then two ears, and underneath, so-and-so sets this up as a memorial. Thanksgiving for a deliverance. And there are dozens and dozens of these, hundreds of these. You can see them in the British Museum, for example, found in various parts of the world. I want to say this morning, are we going to let the pagans outdo us in thanksgiving to God? Wouldn't we rather take up the words of this psalm and make them our own? Our Lord Jesus did that with this very psalm. In Mark 14, we read that on the night in which he was betrayed, that night when they celebrated for the last time that Passover meal and instituted the Lord's Supper, we're told that afterwards they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, we know the hymns that were sung on Passover evening. Psalms 113 and 114 were always sung before the Passover meal. And following the Passover meal, Psalm 115 through to Psalm 118 were sung. So our Lord sang these words before he went out to Gethsemane, to the agonies that he bore there, and to the cross of Calvary on the next morning, before those mock trials that he endured, he sang the words of this psalm. Well, have you ever stopped to think what it meant to the Lord to sing Psalm 116 on that occasion? To sing, "The pangs of death surrounded me. The pains of Sheol laid hold of me. I found sorrow and trouble." What do you think it meant to the Lord to sing verse 13 there? To sing of the cup of salvation, and as he did so, to be aware of the fact that he was about to go and drink the cup of God's wrath for my sins and for yours. What was he thinking about while he sang verses 8 and 9? He knew very soon that he must suffer the pains of death. And yet he sings, "You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." What an encouragement that must have been to him, the promise of resurrection following his sufferings. And what an encouragement it was to sing verse 10, which is better translated, "I still believe, even when I say I am greatly afflicted." That's a verse that's summed up, isn't it, in the cry of dereliction from Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am terribly afflicted. Why have you forsaken me? And yet still he says, my God, I still believe, even when I say I am terribly afflicted. So this is a testimony of David that encouraged the Lord Jesus on the night he faced his final trial. And if it brought encouragement to the Savior, who offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him, well, do you think that you stand above or beyond the encouragement of the Scriptures that he gives to us? Do you think that you can survive and thrive as a Christian without feeding your soul on the same truths that the Lord Jesus did? Well, let's turn to the psalm. And what we find in the psalm is that it divides into two basic elements. First of all, there's this description of the deliverance that David experiences. And then there's David's response that he makes to the Lord for the deliverance. Deliverance and response. That's the two main divisions. In verse 3, he tells us something about the trouble he was in. The pains of death, he says, surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. It was as if death had laid hold of him, bound him up in chains, was about to throw him into the pit. The pangs of Sheol. Sheol was the realm of the dead. In other words, the grave. The word pangs mean pain. So he's talking about a painful experience of grief, a time of great distress when his life is in danger. Now we know a great deal about the life of David from the Scriptures. We know how often he faced danger and the possibility of death, but we don't know the specific events that David is referring to here. But it was a threat to his life. Death had taken hold of him, he says. Perhaps it was some sickness or some disease. Perhaps it was the activity of particular enemies, or perhaps that time when he was betrayed by his son, Absalom, when he tried to usurp the throne. Whatever the specific event, David was facing a critical situation in which he is in grave danger of losing his life, and he cries out to the Lord there in verse 4, "O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul." Well, we have to apply that to ourselves. We have to attach to the specific deliverances we've experienced in life individually this psalm, as it were. I don't know what you've been through throughout your life. Don't know what situation you're in today. Some of you may feel that you're in grave trouble. I don't know the specifics, perhaps, but I know that we can all look back to times in our lives when we've almost lost our life, to a time when we face significant danger, and we might have been seriously harmed, perhaps. Well, notice in verse 6 that David refers to this danger, this deliverance, as salvation. "I was brought low," he says, "and he saved me." Now, we tend to think of salvation in a far more narrow, technical sense. We tend to use the word salvation to describe God's deliverance of us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, and ultimately, finally, in the day of the Lord, from the very presence of sin. We tend to restrict the word salvation to that technical use of the word. But the Bible also uses this word salvation of physical deliverances, such as we have here. Here's David's life under threat. He says, "The Lord saved me." And that too is God's saving work. Physical deliverances that we experience in life are also experiences of God's salvation. When you've had a fright, when you perhaps stepped off a pavement without looking, and a bus has whipped past you, missing you by an inch or two, that was God's salvation. Well, let's see how David describes it for us, and notice what it revealed to David and to us about the character of God. He's in danger, he says in verse 3. He cries out to God in verse 4, "Deliver my soul, I implore you." And then verse 5 assumes that God has given this deliverance, and he responds, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful." It's a revelation, isn't it, of the character of God. It very much parallels the passage in Exodus 34 that we read 5 months ago now, when Israel's at Sinai and they were told, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate." From his childhood, David would have been told that very often. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. But now this is a statement that's more than mere words to David. Now he says it with the warmth and conviction of a man who knows from experience that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. What had been a creedal statement to him from his infancy, he now knows as an intense reality in his life. And he sees just how gracious the Lord is, how righteous, how compassionate God is. We've known that, haven't we? Times when familiar beliefs, things that we've believed for as long as we can remember almost, for so long that they've become sort of humdrum to us, suddenly those old truths come to us with renewed force and vigor and power. Something has happened, and we see afresh that there's a reality to these things that we profess, that it's not just a merely academic exercise, but there's something real and solid behind it, and that that profession becomes a very deeply enforced conviction in our lives, and we are saying again, yes, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. I forgot that, but he has delivered my life. And the character of God here with David and with us is seen all the more clearly when David considers his own character. What God is stands out in bold relief and contrast against what we are. Now that comes out in verse 6 where David says, "The Lord preserves the simple." Now you might read that and think, well, this is a picturesque description of ordinary, humble folk. The simple, the farm worker in the fields, simple life. That isn't what the Bible means when it uses the word simple. It's a word that is used in contrast to the wise and to the godly. The word simple is a reference to and a description of fools. The one who is easily led astray. The one who very easily walks into and falls into error. So what David is saying is that when the Lord delivered him, it wasn't because David was acting wisely. It wasn't because he was a godly man, but it was because the Lord is gracious. It's because the Lord was merciful and compassionate to this foolish man. David was delivered not because he made all the right choices, but because the Lord is kind. And what a relief it is for us to see that. Because you know and I know that our lives are so often marked by confusion, aren't they? Uncertainty, ignorance. Very often we can be very unsure about what we ought to do, what we should do in life. And yet the Lord has preserved us countless times, brought us through, has enabled us then to see with a fresh and a new appreciation how kind God is, how gracious, how compassionate, and we appreciate his character fresh and in new ways because of it. And we see how generous God is. You see that in verse 7. The Lord has been so good to us. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He has given you so much more than you asked him for. In verse 4, David asks, "O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul." How does the Lord respond? Well, he does so much more, doesn't he? Because in verse 8, David says, "You have delivered my soul from death." That's what he asked for. But more than that, "You delivered my eyes from tears and my feet from falling." So he gets more than he asked for. It's the Lord's sheer generosity overflowing into David's life, overwhelming him. And we've found that so often to be typical of the Lord, haven't we? He never stops at a mere bare deliverance of his people. But there's always this overflowing superabundance of God's grace towards us. He delivers us from death, yes, but he doesn't leave us clinging on to the edge of life. He relieves our sorrows. He wipes our tears away. He strengthens us. He stabilizes us. He puts us on our feet and he keeps us there. It's like what happened with Solomon. You remember when the Lord comes to Solomon and tells him to ask what he will of God. And what Solomon asks for pleases the Lord. And the Lord's response is, "I will give you that for which you did not ask." As well, the sheer generosity of God overflowing into his life. And we've all experienced that. Now, all of that lays a certain obligation on us. It comes out in this psalm in verses 12 to 14 and in verses 17 to the end. David says in verse 16, "The Lord has loosed his bonds, he set him free." And yet, that kindness of God in setting him free has put him under an obligation. It's put a new kind of bondage on David. David's become God's servant. He knows he can't just walk away from this God who has been so gracious. to him. And so he says in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Well, he knows there's nothing he can do to repay the debt that he owes to God. All he can do is give thanks. Verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. He's referring there most probably to the cup of wine that was presented to the Lord and poured out in offering, as a drink offering, a sacrifice to God, along with an animal sacrifice. It was an expression of thankfulness. Verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. So he had made a vow. He had vowed to God that if he were delivered, he would bring a sacrifice, a public expression of thanks, a costly sacrifice to God. Not some empty ritual, not just going through the motions, but a sacrifice offered in faith and received as a true expression of thanks and praise to God. How can I repay the generosity of this gracious God? Well, I can at least offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And David knew that he had to do that. And I don't think really we'll ever appreciate as we ought this privilege of public worship unless the Lord instills in us a spirit of thankfulness, of gratitude to God for all of his goodness toward us. Now, notice how this trial and this deliverance teaches important lessons to David. He learned the complexity of faith, how complex a life of faith can be. And we have to recognize that too, how complex a believer's life can be. Look at verse 10. He says, I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. Now there's a tension there. Sometimes if you're in the throes of a terrible affliction, there's a tendency to think it must be because I don't have enough faith or that I don't have any faith. That's why I'm enduring what I'm enduring. But this man says, no, I still believed. The Hebrew there in verse 10, I believed, is the same word that's used of Abraham back there in Genesis. And it means to remain firm in faith. Abraham remained firm in faith, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So, he's saying, I still believe. Right? I still believe, even though I say I am greatly afflicted. Or I have faith, even when I say I am completely crushed. It can be translated in these different ways. You see, we can sometimes think that if we are going through a period of despair and affliction, that there's going to be an absence of faith in our lives. But that isn't necessarily the case at all. You can be in the midst, in the depth of the most terrible affliction and despair, in which you feel completely overwhelmed and drowned by it. That doesn't mean there's no faith. And even then you can say, I still believe. Faith and affliction are not mutually exclusive. We learn many things from the book of Job, but this is one of the primary lessons that come out of that book, that being plunged into affliction to the point of despair does not mean that there's an absence of faith in a person's life, but both can coexist together. The fact that there can be a tremendous tension in a believer's life at times, and things get stretched, we think almost to breaking point. That's the way it's been for many of God's people, and for some of you. And you can look back to terrible experiences that you've had to endure, and nonetheless say, I still believe. I still believe, even when I say, I am greatly afflicted. And the longer you go on in the Christian life, you realize that what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 4 is true, that Paul knew this tension, and we know the same tension also. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Sometimes only a believer can realize how that complexity can be true. And the longer we go on in the Christian life, we know the reality of that. This trial, this difficulty also taught David the source of his sufficiency. And it's something we must learn too. He says there in verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. In other words, he's saying, I overstated this. In this time of distress, in this affliction, there was this outburst. I was rash. Shouldn't have said it like this. I said all men are liars. What that means is he's saying, no one ultimately is dependable. And it's true, isn't it, that none of us ultimately can depend upon another human being. Even God's people, even Christians, will disappoint you. And that's what's expressed in those words when he says all men are liars. Even believing people will disappoint you. You need to be ready to face the reality of that. But even though he speaks rashly, overstates that matter when he says all men are liars, at least he realized that the true source of our sufficiency is this covenant-keeping God. Psalm 146 says, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Blessed is he whose help is in the Lord, the God of Jacob. That's what David learned. Sometimes in the thick of a crisis before God delivers us, sometimes he takes away from us every support so that we realize just how flimsy human support is, and that it is only his hand that can hold us up. David also learns here the privilege of his position. He talks in verse 15 and 16 about that. Look what he says. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The word saints there means someone to whom God extends his covenant love and kindness, and who therefore seeks to reflect that same love and kindness in their lives. That's what the word means there. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his covenant people. That's what he means. Now, he's sharing this from his own experience. He's saying, this is what it was like for me. I was on the brink of death, and the Lord saved me from death. How precious my life must be to him. How he must love me to have preserved me in this way. How costly is the death of his people to him. Have you ever thought what the death of a Christian might mean to God? There's no way of us ultimately answering that or feeling about it the way that God does. But the writer here says that the Lord didn't want him to die. That's why he preserved him. How precious, he says, and costly is my death. How much he must esteem my life that he has rescued me. How much he cares for me. How much I matter to him as one of his covenant ones. And he wants to affirm and indicate that he really is one of God's covenant people. And so in verse 16, he says, O Lord, I truly am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. He realizes then his privilege. And if you are one of the Lord's servants, if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, then you're not only thankful, but you prize every influence of grace that God brings into your life as one of his servants. And that's what he does when he says there in verse 16, I am your servant, I am the son of your maidservant. He's saying, my mother was one of your covenant people. She trusted you. He's probably implying there that it's because of her that he is now numbered amongst God's servants. Not all of us can say that. Some Christians have no one in their family who shares their faith. But God appointed some other evangelist to come into their lives and to speak to them and to show them the way into the kingdom of God and so on. The Lord saw there was no one taking pity on them. And so in his kindness and his mercy, he intervened himself. He reached down, lifted them up, brought them into his kingdom. And now they know the difference between darkness and light. That's cause for praise. But there are others who are not like that. Others who know what it's like for the evangelist to be a mother or a father or a brother. And because of their earnest care for us, we are the Lord's servants today. And we can say there, Lord, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. God's kindness to us, people who've prayed for us, people who've taught us, people who've led us by example to follow and to serve the Lord, bringing us to the kingdom of God. But the main point there is how the Lord prizes the life of his servants. And he doesn't let them go lightly to their death. So Jesus tells us, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He cares for us. He cares for you like that. Our closing praise is from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole world be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.